Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's episode is a biblical study, Growing Deeper with Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. It is an account of Paul's time with the philosophers of Athens, being called strange and friction about the resurrection. Let's call this episode Being Strange for Jesus, Paul Among the Professors of Athens. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research, which I do as a part of my preparations, but which I don't necessarily share in the sermon itself. I share some of it, but not all. So this podcast presents it to you and accompanies the sermon, which goes along with this same section of text, and which you can find at MatthewRattan.com or WestminsterPC.ca, listed by date. These studies are for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. If you're stationary, feel free to grab your Bible and take notes. You can pause and flip back and forth to see other passages that are referenced or mark down insights that you may have. If you're not stationary, driving, something else, just listen and enjoy. Ask God's Spirit to open your heart and mind to what He might say to you. Before we get into the text, let me just ask you a question. Do you ever feel strange because of your faith? Well, what if that wasn't necessarily a bad thing? Keep that thought in mind as we begin. Last week, I highlighted that Paul and Silas were in Philippi, where they suffered some significant mistreatment. They were thrown in jail unjustly. But at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, something which contributed to the conversion of the jailer who had been guarding them. Today's text in Acts 17 continues to be part of Paul's second missionary journey, which occurred in the years between the years 49 to 52 AD. He would go out over long distances by boat or by foot, spreading the message and mission of Jesus and establishing or strengthening young churches. From Philippi, he went to Amphipolis and Apollonia, then to Thessalonica, and then to Athens. So they had been traveling through the towns in what today is northern Greece, and then down the east coast to the larger city of Athens. So Acts 17, beginning at verse 16, and I'm reading from the NIV translation. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Pause. So verse 16 starts out by saying that Paul was waiting for them in Athens, meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul has gone down to Athens ahead of them. It is a prominent center in the ancient world. While there, he is greatly distressed by all of the idolatry. Other than outright disobedience, is there anything warned against more in the Old Testament than idolatry? Having something other than the one true living God of Israel as the object of our worship, devotion, and priorities? The reformer John Calvin said that the human mind is a perpetual factory for idols. In this scene, Paul is witnessing this not only invisibly in the human mind, but visibly through the streets of Athens. He goes to the synagogue first, which was his frequent custom. He certainly would have found others who were equally as distressed at all the idolatry that was going on as he was. He reasons with Jews and other religious or devout people, meaning those who weren't born Jews, but are worshiping and are seeking to know and understand God. But Paul's work isn't confined to the inside of doors. He goes into the marketplace, the middle of town, to engage whoever happened to be there. Turns out some people wanted to engage with Paul's ideas, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Who are they? The Epicureans were a group of people who followed the philosophy of Epicurus, who founded a school in this same city of Athens over 300 years prior, and who, according to Luvanita, taught that the world is a series of fortuitous combinations of atoms, and that the highest good is pleasure. So when I say that they thought that the highest good was pleasure, they accordingly also sought the absence of pain, so think tranquility as a way of life. They disliked organized religion. They also disliked the teaching that evil people would be punished in an afterlife. As I think about them and their views, I can't help but think that they believe what a lot of people today believe, that how the world got here, in a random sort of way, and that the greatest thing is personal pleasure, that organized religion is a waste of time, and that the idea of people being ultimately punished for evil is distasteful. The other group, the Stoics, followed Zeno, who taught that people should be free from excessive joy or grief and submit without complaint to necessity. So say again, Luvanita. There was a sense that everything was divine. They also believed in the pursuit of virtue. Again, they too believed what a lot of modern people believe, that necessity and practicality is of ultimate importance and that we shouldn't get too thrown off track by our emotions, either good or bad. This way of thinking has carried through into our modern English thought. When someone says that someone else is being stoic, they mean that they are forging ahead with the practical and necessary task at hand, not succumbing to their emotions or personal needs, either good or bad. Something both of these groups had in common, meaning the Epicureans and the Stoics, was that they didn't believe in a personal God, like the God Paul is about to describe to them, a God who cares about us intimately and who is involved in our everyday lives. They call Paul a babbler. They are saying he is a verbal scrapyard of cheap or secondhand ideas. Obviously, not a good thing to be called. They say that he is advocating foreign gods. This was because he was talking about Jesus coming back to life, which, to people who don't know anything about the story and who lived in a polytheistic context where many people believed in many different gods, is perhaps what it sounded like. They must be intrigued because they take him to the Areopagus and want to learn more. Areopagus simply means Hill of Ares or Hill of Mars. These are just two different names for the Greek god of war. It overlooked the marketplace. This was also the name for an advisory council who dealt with moral, cultural, and religious matters. They supervised education, visiting speakers, so it made sense for Paul to be invited to this specific location. If this was a university town, we could imagine this is a formal forum of the tenured professors. Historically, it may be of interest that Socrates had defended himself against his accusers in this very same location. They call Paul's ideas strange. Now, let's look at the specifics. Let's continue with verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Pause. End of speech. So let's look at what Paul said. We don't know how many people are there, but we get the sense that it's a pretty big crowd gathered in a well-known and bustling city in the center of that city, in a location known for the exchange of important ideas. I imagine an open-air concert venue right beside Times Square in New York, but without the cars. Paul seems to compliment their spirituality. They are very religious, he says. Professor Will Willeman remarks, "Their impulse to worship is right, even if the objects of their worship are wrong." Paul makes mention of an altar with an inscription which reads, "To an unknown God." The presence of these altars was not uncommon. Their presence and the presence of the vague wording may have been a way to avoid offending any of the gods in particular. But Paul uses it as evidence that they don't really know what they're worshiping. The NIV translation has him say that they are therefore ignorant of what they are worshiping. That's a bit of a misleading translation. Today, if someone called someone else ignorant, they might get a punch in the face. It's not a way to make friends, and it's certainly not a way to convince someone to take your ideas seriously, which Paul clearly wants them to do. Paul is really just pointing out that what they worship as unknown, he is about to explain to them. That's the sense of the original Greek text at this point. As a quick historical footnote, there are other historical records going back to the 2nd century which confirm the existence of altars with similar inscriptions in Athens. I just like to include that fact because it is a reminder that new and ongoing archaeological digs confirm, time and time again, the historical accuracy of the biblical accounts. Back to our text. Since this group of Athenians, listeners, don't share Paul's religious tradition, and since they don't know the scriptures like he does, he starts from the beginning with a very brief summary. He tells them that God made everything. There is one creator over all. He says that through one man, meaning Adam, back to whom we all trace our lineage, he made all the nations. Since this God is creator of all, he doesn't live in temples made with our human hands, which are tiny by comparison. Remember that many of these Athenians would have made, bought, and sold small statues representing various deities and would have served them in worship. Paul points out that the true God doesn't require us to make statues of him, nor does he need us in temples or other places so that God can be happy. No, God doesn't need us. We need him. He teaches them that this same God has given all of us life. Not only that, but, quote, everything else. Paul's approach at this point is similar to what he did with the people of Lystra back in Acts 14. Yep, this God not only created us, but he provides for us on an ongoing basis. This tells us something about God's heart and mind, that he is a caring God. This, too, was pointed out by Paul back in Lystra, using the word kindness. A part of why this approach is significant is because the Epicureans, as we have noted, think that everything is random and doesn't follow an ordered purpose or plan. Paul is here correcting that idea by speaking of an intelligent and purposeful creator God. Not only is Paul teaching, but he is correcting. I think it's also worth noting some of the geography of Athens. This would have visually set the stage for his speech and would have, I believe, made it even more powerful and distinctive. There were many, many statues to various quote-unquote gods. There's an old saying that it was easier to find a statue of a god in Athens than another person. Overlooking the city from the Acropolis would have been the temple to Athena, called Parthenon, and also the temple to the goddess Roma and the emperor Augustus. So picture the landscape. Paul is teaching about the true God and correcting a system of thought and belief which literally surrounds him and looks down upon him visually. But Paul stands tall in truth. He continues to say that God, as a caring and ordered creator and judge, made the nations to be inhabited. He has appointed times and history and the boundaries of the lands. Remember that to a people who would have been used to talking about a series of lesser gods, often in combat with each other and each of them with differing priorities, Paul's ideas would surely have been a bit jarring and perhaps upsetting to some. He is saying not only do their gods not exist, gods who, we should point out, were probably the focus of much of their lives and the lives of their families and ancestors, but that there is one creator God overseeing and governing everything. Plus, he says there is a purpose in all of this. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, end quote. Wow, this is amazing. This same God wants to be in a personal relationship with them. Not only is God caring, but he is close. Now, to support his argument, he doesn't quote from the Old Testament, since that wouldn't have meant anything to them. He quotes the Cretan philosopher Epimenides, who lived in the 6th century BC. Quote, "In him we live and move and have our being." Right? Epimenides wasn't talking about the God of Israel, who Paul is talking about, but he is highlighting a common point of contact and suggesting that this is a clue from times gone by and from their own people gone by, pointing the Athenians forward and toward this one true living God. It is a clue from the past reaching into their present day, prompting them to believe in the Lord. Commentator Matthew Henry captures the spirit of Paul's words with a certain poetry. Quote, "Since in him and upon him we live, we ought to live in him. Since we in him we move, we ought to move towards him. And since in him we have our being, and from him we receive all the supports and comforts of our being, we ought to consecrate our being to him and to apply to him for a new being, a better being, an eternal well-being," end quote. Paul also quotes one of their own poets, the Stoic philosopher Aratus, who said, "We are his offspring," meaning God's offspring. In using these two quotes, he is trying to win them over to his view of God. Look at this common connection we have. He is building bridges with his audience to make them more sympathetic towards his point of view. If you're in a crowd of mathematicians and you quote Einstein, some ears are going to perk up. Same thing if you quote a wise saying of Jack Nicklaus in the clubhouse at a golf course. It's as if Paul is saying, look, your own people of wisdom have hinted at these things. I'm just helping you put the pieces together. All of these rhetorical tools show us how capable and educated Paul was to navigate the various situations in which he found himself. In his book, Mere Apologetics, How to Help Seekers and Skeptics Find Faith, Alistair McGrath observes, Paul is clearly aware of the distinct identity and characteristics of his audience and uses local beliefs and landmarks as anchors for his apologetic presentation, end quote. Paul is devout and determined, very versatile and incredibly capable, as he seeks to convince and persuade that these people might also taste the living and life-giving word and waters of the eternal God. Let me here insert a bit of a footnote. For those close readers of the Bible who are a bit puzzled by Paul's quote of aratus, that we are his, meaning God's, offspring, when speaking about those Athenians, we're used to hearing believers being described in these terms, but not those who don't yet know God. The New Testament writings speak of us being adopted into God's family as his children. When we believe in Jesus, we then become children of God. So what's this all about? Is Paul saying that everyone is God's child, regardless of their faith? What I think is happening here is Paul is talking about everybody being offspring of God in a general sense, as in we're all made in our Creator's image. We're told that in Genesis 1:27, a text which applies to all people through all time. So his statement here doesn't negate the other New Testament passages which talk about adoption. Adoption is a special status. When you are adopted, you are brought into the family in a new way. Our estrangement with God is repaired through adoption. You become an heir of the promises and blessings. He has become your father, and he then gives you his Spirit. Moving on, Paul says that in the past, this Creator God overlooked their ignorance of such things, quote, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is a call to action. In the past, God overlooked some of their ignorance, not so anymore. In fact, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, he says. That's a reference to Jesus. Notice also how God has set a day for judgment. It is scheduled and it is coming. We don't know when it is, but he does. With each new day, Judgment Day is getting closer and closer. Paul has already given them a summons to repentance, and now he has upped the urgency by saying that they have a limited amount of time to respond. This would most likely have been startling to them. The Epicureans and Stoics didn't conceive of a personal God breaking into human events to judge in this way, or that God was a God of personal accountability. What Paul is saying bears directly on their lives. Paul's argument has been building up to this point. Again, quoting McGrath, the God who is known indirectly through the created order can be known fully through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is where Paul's argument has been taking them. My sense is that many people who have been tracking along with him up to this stage start to get offended at this point, or at least to tune him out. He has now introduced ideas concerning sin, repentance, morality, and judgment, all things which are a bit too close for comfort for some. It's hard to look in the mirror. The same could be said for people today. Finally, Paul says that the proof of this coming judgment is Jesus rising from the dead. His logic is that Jesus has been vindicated. He has been raised and is triumphant over death itself. He now reigns and rules in the heavenly realm. In short, what God's Son says goes. The fact that he has been raised confirms everything he said and did during his time on earth, including the coming judgment. Let's continue with verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Pause. How do people respond? Well, some sneer and joke. No surprise there. Not only is resurrection a big idea generally, but many philosophers thought little about physical bodily existence. They thought that our physical existence was not very important. So the idea of God working through a man who had been resurrected in an actual flesh and blood body would have seemed outlandish to them, or perhaps somehow morally below the concerns or action of deity. Do you remember back in verse 20 when they called Paul's ideas strange? Well, Paul doesn't shy away from being strange. Sure, he wants to connect with them and build common ground, which he does by identifying what is good in them and by quoting their poets and by appealing to some of their ideas, but he doesn't shy away from what makes the gospel unique and different. His goal isn't to blend in, but to bless. Being different makes a difference. His concern is eternity, not popularity. Camouflage is good for hunting, not for faith. Even though many snickered, not everyone was turned off. Some wanted to know more, and some accepted his saving message. Among them was Dionysus, a male name, by the way. He was a member of the Areopagus, and then Damaris, a female, and some others. We only come across those names, two names here in the New Testament, and I'm sure this progress made Paul joyful. Praise God for this fruitfulness. And so we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Paul was called strange. What can his experience teach us today when we feel strange because of our beliefs? Well, as I said, being different makes a difference. Blending in doesn't make a difference. Being different makes a difference. It is the uniqueness of what God has done in and through the risen Jesus that is renovating the world. That provides healing and peace between us and God and between us and each other. That is our ultimate source of love and hope for more abundant lives, both individually and collectively. Ergo, we are not doing anyone any favors when we sweep the uniqueness and power of Jesus under the rug. It was true for Paul in his testimony in Athens, and it's true for us today. In his book, Alter Ego, Pastor Craig Groeschel remembers a time when he was asked to pray at a sporting event. He sets up the story like this. 2,000 years ago, what name was so controversial? The name of Jesus, right? 2,000 years later, what name brings so much controversy? The name of Jesus. Think about it. In our world today, you can be spiritually bold about all sorts of things, and it's fine. Everybody tolerates a little God talk, a little spirituality talk. It's just when you bring Jesus into it that everybody gets all freaked out, he says. Let's be honest. You can go on Oprah and talk about a higher power all day long. Oh, yeah, that's good. That's interesting. Oh, yeah, and God did this, and the Spirit did this, and I'm a spiritual person. I've got spirituality. Oh, yeah, huggy, huggy, sniff, sniff. But as soon as you say Jesus, everything changes, doesn't it? I was asked to pray at a professional sporting event, he describes. The sponsor said, you can pray whatever you want. I, meaning Craig, smiled and said, anything I want? They said, yes, anything you want. Well, anything you want, as long as it doesn't violate our one rule. You cannot pray in the name of Jesus. Without missing a beat, I said, what name do I pray in? They were agitated. Now, we don't know. You can pray in whatever name you want to. You can pray in the Creator's name, in God's name, the Lord's name, the big guy's name, your mama's name, but you can't pray in the name of Jesus. Why? Craig comments, because there's something about that name. When you and I are tempted to downplay the strangeness of Jesus, do you want to know what the result is, in addition to a lack of faithfulness? The status quo. The status quo gets you the status quo. Paul couldn't not talk about the one true living God who is caring and who wants to be in relationship with us, and Paul couldn't not talk about the resurrection, because these things are indispensable to the good work God is doing in our lives and in our world. What he is doing in and through Jesus is for the ultimate good of other people. Friends, do you want to know what is unique about Jesus and which may seem strange to so many people, but which is actually that good kind of strange? One, Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. He is the very fullness of God in human form. He is God walking among us. Strange to some, sure, but revolutionary strange. Change our lives and change the world kind of strange. God loves us that much. He is a God of closeness and care. Two, Jesus embodies and compels revolutionary love. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Strange to some, sure, but revolutionary strange. Change our lives and change the world kind of strange. Three, Jesus came back to life. He conquered death itself and sin and Satan. He has opened the door for the rest of us. This is central to the renewal and renovation of all things. His victory is ours. What? Strange to some, sure, but revolutionary strange. Change our lives and change the world kind of strange. Here's why Jesus can cause friction, and here's why some people resist it. When Jesus comes into the picture, that's when it gets personal. See, like if God is some distant, disinterested deity who isn't really concerned with what is going on down here on earth or in our schedules or pocketbooks or thoughts or decisions, then it doesn't really affect us, not in any meaningful way. But if Jesus is actually who he says he is, and if he is in fact God with us, if he does in fact embody and compel revolutionary love, and if he is in fact raised from the dead, then that necessitates a response. It necessitates self-examination. It makes us look in the mirror. It will require change. And that, my friends, can be hard. But it's actually good for every single one of us, for those of us who do know him, and also for those who don't yet know him. God's plan is always the best plan. Paul said in verses 25 and 27 that God gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. That tells us something about the heart of God. What if your honesty about the strangeness of Jesus and the example of your own life and in your words and decisions didn't push someone away from him, but actually drew them closer to knowing God and to a knowledge of who they were designed to be and to the kind of life they were called to live? What's to be done? First, fall out of love with fitting in. Fall out of love with fitting in. Rick Warren writes, those who follow the crowd usually get lost in it. So true. Why do we want to fit in so much? Are we so insecure that we desperately covet the security we think we'll get from the approval of other insecure people? Second, embrace strangeness. It may just be what disrupts the status quo in someone else's life and compels them to take a second look at the God who wants to be found. I can recall people in my own life who were different, and there was something compelling about them being different. A friend who could care less about being cool, that they had a certain freedom about him. So refreshing and compelling. There was this other person who was so good at talking with the kind of people that other people avoided that he just shone with this beautiful integrity. So refreshing and compelling. Being different, i.e. being different for the risen Jesus, makes a difference. In his book, The End of Me, Kyle Eidelman says, as wild as it sounds, consider the possibility that the whole world is crazy and Jesus has it right. Brothers and sisters, I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.